Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we will take a break, take a pause, actually for the next several weeks, from Ephesians. And over the Advent season, we'll be looking at the prologue that we find to John's Gospel account there in John chapter 1. This morning, I'll just read verse 1 from that. So hear now God's holy and inerrant Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation, and may we get a sense of the wonder of His living Word and the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You may be seated. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's an interesting verse. There's actually many interesting verses in Ecclesiastes, but in chapter 3, verse 11, there we read these words: God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. He makes all things beautiful in its time, but also He has put eternity into man's heart. We have eternity placed in our hearts. A.W. Tozer wrote that, quote, "We were made to breathe the air of righteousness and everlastingness." That's his word for eternity, everlastingness. We have a longing and a craving for it, all of mankind. Perhaps at Christmas time, unlike any other time of the year, we see what Tozer referred to as a longing for the everlasting, for the things that are eternal. We dream of the idyllic white Christmas, or we have a longing for the perfect homecoming event, or for perfect family interactions, or maybe we have Thomas Kincaid-like visions of scenes where there's just this glow of wonder around everything having to do with Christmas. But we do find out that all of it is temporary. All of our experiences in this life, no matter how many selfies or videos some people take, many people, especially after the holidays, are left with a deep-seated restlessness. It didn't satisfy. The gifts under the tree just didn't meet the longing in my heart, or the events or the interaction with family. It was also temporary and it was so imperfect. Maybe Christmas time, more than any other, can reveal this deep-seated everlastingness, this longing for things that are eternal. Now, the longing isn't bad. It is placed in our hearts by God Himself. The problem is when we try to satisfy it with things that aren't eternal. Today, I want to invite you to consider the one who alone can meet what eternity in your hearts longs for. We find it described in John's Gospel, where, as Tozer wrote, quote, "John is pushing us and encouraging us to ascend into the rarefied atmosphere of experiencing God in the wonderment of His everlastingness," close quote. In John, especially in this prologue, Tozer says, John is encouraging us, pushing us even, to begin to get a sense of the wonder of God's everlastingness. That wonderment is found in the incarnation. So today we'll begin this look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first thing I want to note of this one sentence, is that the story of the incarnation actually began long ago. There's one verb in the sentence, but it's repeated three times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek word there, which we see as this linking verb or this helping verb, it actually expresses continual existence in the past. Continual existence in the past. In the beginning, the Word had continual existence. It's actually set in contrast to what's going to follow. We'll see in the coming weeks that the Word then was the agent of creation. We'll find that through the Word, all things were made that have been made. there's a beginning point for creation and all things that were made. In contrast to that, though, John begins by stating that the Word had continual existence in the past. And if you're familiar with the prologue of John's Gospel, you'll know that eventually he's going to tell us who the Word is. Who's he talking about? And he says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen him, we've touched him, we knew him, and we know him. It's none other than Jesus Christ. John begins his gospel account in talking about the preexistence and the eternality of God the Son. The child born in Bethlehem was the incarnation of the one who preexisted creation. John 1:1 here that we have before us today is actually pointing us back to the one who preceded Genesis 1:1. In a sense, we could say this verse is older than Genesis 1:1 because it looks back to the one that preexisted in the beginning God created, the one who had continual existence in all eternity past. The other gospel accounts start at different places. Mark's account begins with the public ministry of John the Baptist and then the public ministry of Jesus. Luke backs up a little bit before that. Luke begins his gospel account with the prophetic utterances of the angels, the promises of John the Baptist's birth and then the coming birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew backs up even further. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, going back to Abraham. We know that Jesus himself would say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus himself knew that he preexisted Abraham. And here John now goes all the way back and even further. Because even in the beginning, the Word, the Son of God, had continual existence. The wonder of the incarnation, as we look in the coming weeks, looks back further than our childhood memories. It looks back further than the photo album that we look back and remember our children or maybe or us, the things that we've experienced. It actually even looks further back than Christ's birth himself, Jesus' childhood. It actually looks all the way back to the beginning of time and before. That's where John takes us as he looks back. In the hurry and the scurry of trying to meet the demands placed on you by friends and family and even your church during the holiday season, I want to encourage you to just pause in the middle of that, in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of everything feeling so immediate. Pause and remember that the incarnation, the wonder of the incarnation, has its beginning point in all eternity past. This is a story that God has been working out from before the beginning of time itself. And we get to pause in the middle of our chaotic life and recognize that we fit into that redemptive story that looks all the way back to the Word who was in the beginning. We also find in John 1:1 that the hope of the incarnation is built on a relationship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. What's John talking about? How is the Word with God? If we looked at 1 John chapter 1, a letter that the apostle would later write, in 1 John chapter 1, we find a very similar beginning. Listen how he starts that letter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." John here gives us more explanation of what he's talking about in the prologue of John 1:1. When he says the Word was with God, he's saying that God the Son was with God the Father. In the beginning, they had continual past existence. In stating that the Word was with God, John is stating that God the Son and God the Father were together at the very beginning and actually before that in relationship. Well, what was the nature of their relationship? You ever wonder that? What was it like in eternity past? within the Trinity? What kind of interaction did they have? Jesus actually opens a little window and gives us a glimpse into it. In his high priestly prayer, which we find later in John's gospel account, listen to what Jesus says in this prayer. Now, I want you to listen for the interaction and the nature of the relationship between the Son and the Father, the relationship that preceded even creation. Don't only hear that, but listen to what he's praying for us. So this is in John 17, beginning in verse 24. Jesus is praying, and he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Let me pause there. Jesus is saying, he's praying to his Father, and he's saying, "Father, I desire something for those you've given me." And earlier he said, this is not only for my disciples, but for those who will believe through their testimony. So this includes us. This is Christ's prayer, even for us. And he says, "Father, I'm basing this prayer on the nature of my relationship to you, Father, because remember, the nature of our relationship is love. And it's a love that preceded creation. It was before the foundation of the world, before all things were made. This is the nature of this relationship." So Jesus goes on then and he prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." God the Son, who enjoyed fellowship, loving communion with the Father before all time, is now praying for us that we would enter into that love, that we would know not some hypothetical love, not some earthly, worldly love, but eternal love expressed and experienced even within the Godhead. That's his longing for the church and for us. So Jesus came because of a relationship that he had with the Father, a relationship rooted in love. He came in order to make the Father known to us. And for us to know the Father is to love him because he is love. We know this love as we believe in the Son whom he has sent for our salvation. And by faith, then, we are united to him. So he prays, "I want them to have this love in me as they are united to me by faith." Jesus' desire is therefore that we would know the Father and experience his love for us through our union with Christ. So let me pause. How do we apply that during the holidays? How does that speak to us in this Advent season with everything that is before us that's coming out? Well, I don't know about for you, but for me, the holidays are complicated. We see family that we may only see once a year or even less. Or friends that we rarely interact with. We're now interacting with outside of the workplace or in circumstances that we're not usually with them. How do you develop relationships with people that you rarely see? Do they speak to you the way that you hope they'll speak to you? And do you reciprocate in kind? And what did they mean by that? And we evaluate these difficult, sometimes, relationships. And often, we're having to share space with people in tight places. Some of those family members and friends may be people who have hurt you, or people that you have hurt, even. Other times, the holidays can become a season when we are painfully aware of how few people we share life with. It can also be a very lonely time for the lack of relationships that we have. Anxiety and despair, either over our imperfect relationships or over our lack of relationships, can result in our interactions then with others being tense and jaded, and we often notice every little slight. Did they give me what I really needed, and did they respond to my gift well? And we look at these relationships under a microscope sometimes, or we see how few there are. Our hope in this season comes from a relationship that existed long before all of our relationships. It wasn't the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. The hope that we have in this season is not based on the relationship that Jesus had with Mary, his mother. It's not even based on our relationship to Jesus. Now, that's critical and important, but it's not primary. The primary relationship that was behind the incarnation was between the Father and the Son. We are invited to rest and share in that relationship as we're united to the Son by faith. It's through faith in the Son, which is the seal of the Spirit's work in our heart, that we are welcomed into that. Into that, as Jesus prayed, that we would know that love, that we can rest in that love in our acceptance in the Father. Could it be that if we, during this holiday season, find our hope and our comfort and our rest and our acceptance more and more in that relationship, it will ease some of the anxious moments, some of the tense moments when the other relationships aren't perfect? Would actually resting in that relationship enable us to love people who respond to us very imperfectly in all these moments, or didn't get the gift that we really wanted, or didn't respond to our gift, they didn't look very excited? Can we love them anyway because we're resting and secure in another relationship? Or does it speak to our loneliness? Can it speak to the loneliness that we can often feel, knowing that we have another relationship that began long before the holiday season, long even before the coming of Christ? It looks back to all eternity itself, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Finally, in this short verse, we find that the one who dwelt among us, as we'll later hear, was very God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Earlier, one of our elders mentioned the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea in 325 was called by Emperor Constantine because of some things that had been welling up in the church for several decades. Now, the church had undergone hundreds of years of persecution. Many had tried to rid the Roman Empire of Christianity and of Christians. And then in the year 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, where Christianity is decriminalized, accepted, even later promoted. But it was during that time that there was this growing, perhaps the greatest danger that the church had ever faced. And it was based on the teachings of a man who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. His name was Arius. Now, Arius started teaching and surmising, considering Scripture and considering the person of Christ. He began to deduce that Jesus couldn't be truly God, because God can't take on flesh. Because God is spirit, and he couldn't be in bodily form, and God certainly can't suffer or die. So Arius began to surmise that perhaps in the person Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God somehow rested on him at his birth. Others would say, no, maybe it was at his baptism. That's where the Spirit of God kind of entered into him, but it departed before he died. Because God can't die. So Jesus was something less than divine. That was the teaching of Arius and his followers. They even taught that Jesus was the first act of creation by the Father, and then the Holy Spirit was Jesus' first work of creation. This teaching began to permeate the church, and it was growing. And so Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, we've got to deal with this. And it truly was a bigger threat to the church than hundreds of years of persecution, because it was compromising the doctrinal truth of who is Jesus Christ. The council met, and they overwhelmingly agreed that Jesus was indeed God, that he was, as we recited earlier, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. He wasn't an adopted son. He was the Son who shares the same substance with the Father. And within the Trinity, there's this eternal coexistence for all eternity past. They affirmed that. The church has stood on that doctrinal truth now for some 1,600 years. So as we recite that together, this is the orthodox position of the church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the testimony not only of history, but of Scripture. So let me look to Scripture for a minute. What does Scripture teach us about the person of Jesus Christ? Not just what did the council in Nicaea say, but what did they base those findings on? They based it on the Word of God and the testimony of those who knew Him. So I have printed some of these in your bulletin, in your insert. Others I just have the reference. So if you're fast, feel free to turn with me to some of these passages. Was the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, was He truly God? In John 5, we find an episode where Jesus has just healed a paralytic man at a pool, at this pool called Bethesda. Jesus healed him, and it was on a Sabbath day. And so the Jews began to speak out against Him healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, we may hear that as that's not that dangerous of a statement. But the Jews, in hearing Jesus say, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," the Jews, because He said this, were seeking all the more to kill Him. And John tells us why. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus was claiming equality with God, the Father, at that point. The Jews heard it loud and clear, so they sought to kill Him. He would go on to say, a little later, that just as the Father raises the dead, He too will raise the dead. That's why when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, when He raised him to life, that's when persecution and their determination to kill Jesus was that much more intense. Because indeed, He has shown that He is able to raise one from the dead. In John 10, here's another passage. John 10, Jesus is speaking, teaching, and there are Jews present who are hearing Him, Pharisees who are hearing Him, questioning Him. In verse 27, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. So I give life, and no one can snatch them out of My hand." He continues, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And John tells us the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. They heard loud and clear. Now notice, Jesus does not say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. You're misunderstanding Me. You're taking My words out of context. I didn't mean to say that I am indeed God. I didn't mean that." He didn't stop them. He didn't tell them, "Hey, you misunderstood Me." They picked up stones because they knew exactly what He was saying. Jesus asked them, He says, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone Me? For which of these miraculous things are you going to stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew exactly what He was saying. Listen to Bruce Metzger, what he says. I've heard this from a few different theologians. This quote's in your handout. Metzger wrote this, "As has often been pointed out, Jesus' statement, that is, that He and the Father are one, that He is indeed God, it is either true or false." It's either true or false. If it is true, then indeed He is God. If it is false, He either knew it to be false or He did not know it to be false. If while claiming to be God, He knew this claim to be false, then He is a liar. If, while claiming to be God, He did not know this claim to be false, He was demented. There's no other alternative. Perhaps you've heard Lewis write on this, or others. McDowell uses this as well. We have three options as we consider the person of Jesus Christ. Either He is demented, a lunatic, as some would say, or He is a liar, or He is exactly who He claimed to be, and He is Lord. Those are the only options we have. He's not a good teacher. He's not just a great example for us. He is either a lunatic, a liar, or He is Lord. Who did Paul say that He was? Paul would write and say that He is the image of the invisible God, and in Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or in John 20, verse 28, John records for us this episode because John wants to drive home the reality of who it is who became flesh. And so he records Jesus there with his disciples as they're in this locked room. And they're sharing the story of seeing the resurrected Savior. And Thomas says, I won't believe it until I see it with my own eyes, until I touch him with my own hand, and Jesus is there. You know the story, and Jesus tells Thomas, come and touch me. Literally, put your hand in my side. Come and feel me. And Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus did not rebuke him for that. Jesus accepted his testimony because that is exactly who Jesus is. Ravi Zacharias, the apologist, points out that for the Hebrews, the quintessential expression of God is light. God is light. For the Greeks, the quintessential expression of God is knowledge. And for the Romans, the quintessential expression is glory. Light for the Hebrews, knowledge for the Greeks, and glory for the Romans. So what does Paul write to believers in Corinth? He wrote these words. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All of those things find their quintessential expression in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John would close his letter that we know as 1 John with these words. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. This is what we are reflecting on during the Advent season. This is the one who we celebrate who became flesh and indeed dwelt among us. Our celebration of the Incarnation is nothing less than the recognition of two things. First, God took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we could know him and believe in him and have life in him. And we required nothing less than God himself to come and die for us. We must recognize that first. But then second, during this holiday season, we need to recognize that eternity in us will be satisfied with nothing less. Nothing less. Gifts and trips and parties and family and stuff, though those are good things, they can't fill the void in our hearts that can only be filled by God himself. And the more we can rest in the relationship of love between the Father and the Son, the more easily we will then be able, the more able we will be able to actually love the people around us. Let me close with one more quote from A.W. Tozer. He wrote, quote, your poor heart, in which God put appreciation for everlastingness, that is for eternity, will not take electronic gadgets in place of eternal life. Let me pause. I think he wrote this in the 50s. It still applies. Something inside of you is too big for that, too terrible, too wonderful. God has set everlastingness in your heart. All the things of this world are here for but a moment and then are gone. None can satisfy the longing for that eternal raging in the soul of every man. Close quote. During this Advent season, I invite you to know and trust and rejoice in the only eternal and divine one who can satisfy that longing that rages in the soul of man. He is the sinless, eternal one, who is very God of very God, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Lord, as we are gathered here today, as we gather on every Lord's Day, we come worshiping you. We come acknowledging that indeed you took on flesh. We come acknowledging your victory over sin and death and the grave. We come rejoicing in your resurrection. But I pray especially in these coming weeks as our schedules are changed and as there are often so many demands on our time, help us to pause and reflect on the one who was in the beginning, the one who was in relationship with the Father and even sent out of love for us as one who would welcome us into that loving relationship. Help us to reflect on the one who was and is very God, who came for our salvation. And help us to rest and rejoice and worship in response to that. In Christ's name, amen.